Those psalms and hymns express well the tenor of our text today. So you can turn to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. It's our text as we come now toward the end of our study of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me begin by reading these words from Jesus Christ today. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Depart from me. I think these have to be the most terrifying words that could possibly be spoken to a man. Last week, as we learned in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pointed out false prophets. There will be those coming who claim to speak the truth on God's behalf, who are actually leading you astray. And now he points out false professors. These are people who profess to know the Lord, who claim the name of Jesus Christ himself, but they are not his people. And today, you need to listen carefully to his words. Are you a mere professor? Or are you one who actually produces the fruit of the kingdom of heaven? That's the challenge before you. You see, Jesus opens up by saying that not all professors are producers. In verses 21 and 22, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, Jesus' objective in the Sermon on the Mount is to call you to fulfilled life in the kingdom of heaven. This requires a commitment, and that's why as he comes to the end here, he is driving this home to you. There are two roads, and you can only go one of them. There are two trees and two kinds of fruit. You'll be one or the other. And now as a further application of that very truth, he's requiring a commitment of you. It's essential that you make an intelligent commitment. There is something you need to know. And that is this, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom. You see, Jesus speaks of people here who will stand before him on that day of judgment. They will see the judge, their nature wearing, to put it in the language of the hymn we just sang. And they will stand before him. They will recognize who he is. They will give account of themselves. And these people in this situation he brings up here will claim a relationship with him. They will say, Lord, Lord. He even indicates in the text here that on that day of judgment, many will claim a relationship with him. Many will say, he says. They will profess his name. They will say, Lord, Lord. This could be simply a respectful address like sir, as it was used in that day, recognizing an important person. But I think the fact that they go on to claim doing many works in his name shows that they are considering Jesus here to be more than simply an honorable person. They recognize that he's somebody powerful. They recognize that he's truly special, that he has a place of authority. Surely, people like this should be able to enter the kingdom, shouldn't they? And not only will they address him as Lord, they will point to evidence in their lives that they can claim to show that they have a relationship with him. Specifically, they point out here prophecy, exorcisms, casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and even doing works of power, mighty deeds, in the name of Jesus. They will say, we did these things. Now, these are supernatural things. These are things that are beyond our power naturally to be able to do, right? I mean, how many of you have cast out demons recently? How many of you have foretold what's coming recently? Given a message from God that he gave you by direct revelation. These are things beyond our ordinary power. I mean, surely this is evidence of God's power at work in these people's lives, right? There are some crucial distinctions to be made here that are important. Understand today that everyone who enters the kingdom of heaven will indeed confess Jesus as Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, the scripture says. Everyone who enters the kingdom will indeed confess that Jesus is Lord. Yet not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. We need to learn an important lesson here. Simply because you say you are a Christian, simply because you say you feel sincere in that profession, does not make you one of Christ's people. That's actually not the test of entering the kingdom. It's not how sincere your profession is. For example, consider the people Jesus is preaching to. Did the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day sincerely believe that they were God's people? Yes, they did. In fact, they were highly offended if you suggested otherwise. Of course we're God's people. If we're not, who is, right? And yet when Jesus had to talk to them, he had to tell them that they were of their father, the devil. You're not God's people. They couldn't believe this. Of course we're God's people. And yet he's pointing them to the reality of what it means to be God's people. So many people today assume that if they make what they consider to be a sincere profession of faith in Jesus, that they are thereby guaranteed an entrance into the kingdom of God. Did you really mean it when you prayed and asked Jesus to save you, for example, you might say to people? Well, then yes, of course I have a genuine relationship with Jesus. Many people think that's all there is to it. There's simply no more to consider. I made a profession of faith in Jesus, and I was sincere when I meant it, when I made that, so therefore, Lord, Lord, right? I'm guaranteed an entrance into the kingdom. Many churches teach people this. But folks, we have to understand from these words of Jesus today that this is simplistic to the point of being dangerous. Dangerous for people's souls. You see, it's not your profession of faith which gives you entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Your profession of Jesus as Lord has to come from something deeper than that. And we'll get to that in just a minute here. But remember, not all professors are actual producers of the kind of fruit of the kingdom of heaven. Now, included in this, just moving on to include verse 22, we could say that not all power brokers are producers of the fruit of the kingdom of heaven. Many people would look upon their works claimed here as the greatest possible evidence that God is really at work in this person's life, right? I mean, if you want to look for where God is really at work, you need to look for these unusual, exciting, dramatic things that are happening. And that really proves that God is at work. So, things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, they're not any particular evidence of God's work. The church participating in the body of Christ, baptism, the Lord's Supper, they're not really evidence of the Lord's work. But now, casting out demons, that's evidence that God is at work. That's dramatic. That's unusual. That's not something expected. Perhaps you found this kind of thinking in your own mind. I find many people do. They have a sort of God of the gaps. That if it seems normal to us as humans, then it's just a human thing that's going on. And if it seems weird or unusual or something that we couldn't have done, then that's God. And that's God at work when something's going on like that. So if something happens in my life that I can't explain, well, then that was God working. But if it's something I can explain, then that was just me working, and God, that wasn't God. And so we effectively put God into this category of the unusual. And so, of course, things like prophecy and casting out demons and doing these mighty and unusual works, well, that has to be of God. Maybe we'd say things like speaking in tongues. That's got to be of God, because I didn't do that. I didn't make that happen. It just happened. And so it's got to be from God. right? How many people think that's an evidence of God's work? And yet Jesus is directly contradicting that here. He's saying, you're putting these things forward that you're claiming are evidence of God's dealing in your life. And yet they're not the real fruit. You see, this reveals a completely faulty view of what constitutes the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. Yes, for example, Jesus performed miracles, and he did so authenticating who he was as the coming king. He authorized his apostles to perform miracles too. But Judas Iscariot was one of those men, and he was a son of perdition. He was filled with the devil in the end. Folks, God can perform miracles by the hands of wicked men, if he so chooses. They are instruments in his hand. Nothing about that says that they are in a right relationship with him. It simply means God is using them. It does not prove they are righteous. And so it is with all these things that these people bring up before Jesus on the last day. We prophesied, we cast out demons, we did mighty works. Okay. But none of that proves you're right with God. What is God's fruit that he talks about here in verse 21? Not all professors are actually producers of God's fruit. So what is it? He says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. To use the language of the verses just before this, which is closely connected, who produces the fruit, who's the good tree, who brings forth the good fruit, who actually does God's will. Now, it's right here that I think we need to make sure we get what Christ has been driving at all throughout the sermon about what constitutes doing the Father's will, about what is true fruit versus what is not. Remember from the beginning, in chapter 5, verses 17 and following, he's been contrasting the righteousness that he has come to fulfill, that the law and the prophets point toward, but he fulfills, versus the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, right? You have to have a righteousness that way exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the righteousness I have come to fulfill, he is saying in this sermon. So doing the Father's will, we should recognize by this point, having gone through all the examples and all the teaching that Jesus has given us, is not merely performing a specified action. As we've said before, there is a keeping of the law that is not actually keeping the law. That is, keeping the letter of the law, perhaps, yes, even in a sense trying to keep the spirit of the law, but not really even understanding what the law was all aimed at, and thus looking to Christ. When you think and act like the law establishes righteousness on its own terms apart from Christ, then you are not keeping the law, no matter how hard you try to keep the law. Doing the Father's will, as Jesus is talking about here, is having life in Jesus. For example, John 6:10, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This kind of doing the Father's will is sharing in Christ's fulfillment of the law. That's what's going on here. We have to see this because the everyday behavior of false professors can look very good. It can be superficially good. Just like the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were scrupulous in keeping the law. They were so earnest about keeping its every jot and tittle. They would even create additional laws to make sure they didn't cross the boundaries of that particular law, right? But they did not truly understand the heart of the law. They really didn't even understand what it was all about, because they couldn't see how it could come to fulfillment in Christ. They were, as we'll get to later on, they were truly lawless people. They did not understand how the law pointed to and was fulfilled in Christ. And what we've been driving at here and what we're driving at again this morning is the distinction between superficial righteousness and superabundant righteousness. We're trying to get the difference between true fruit and the mighty works these people are claiming that look so good. How do we describe this difference? I would try to put it to you this way. It's the difference between life in the Spirit and the works of the flesh. It's the difference between faith working through love and self-confidence working through pride. It's the difference between self-righteousness and, if we could call it this, surrendered righteousness. What were the very first words of the whole Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's those who recognize they're not good. They're not great. They're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. It is working in the realm of what God sees and not merely what men see. It's between, in some ways we could illustrate it as the difference between the power of life, true life, and the power of a machine. Human beings like to create things, and we even try to create machines that act like us. You ever heard about artificial intelligence? And we're always intent on trying to create this thing that can do like we do. In fact, do more than we can do. Do better than we can do. Be smarter than us, so to speak. And yet, let's suppose we create a machine that looks like a human, acts like a human, does the things humans do, right? Could that machine ever produce what Jesus is calling here righteousness? It's doing all the right actions. You go down the law, you program it according to the law, let's say. And it does all the right actions. In every situation, it does the right thing. Is that righteousness? No. And you have to get that because that's the difference Jesus is talking about. The scribes and the Pharisees had that kind of a righteousness. But they didn't have the righteousness that comes from true life. That is, from an intelligent, an active intelligence of the Spirit, perceiving what is good and true in Christ and responding joyfully to it. To try to put this in the language of our text here, the difference is the difference between a true righteousness and this claim that people are putting before Jesus on the last day is the difference of what comes from knowing ourselves to be known and called by Christ. That's what he's going to go on to here in just a minute. Those who produce the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven are those who know themselves to be known and called by Christ. So entrance into the kingdom of heaven comes from the life of Christ working out in our lives. That's where real fruit comes from. It comes from Jesus' mission. I have come to fulfill the law. It comes from Jesus' teaching. My words are the words of life. It comes from Jesus' work, his death on behalf of sinners who trust in him, his resurrection, his ascension to glory, and his intercession on their behalf. This is what gives true life by his Spirit. And apart from that, there isn't life. And that's why verse 23 is so important here in this text. Because we see there are false professors who do not produce fruit. There is a true kind of fruit that God can give that's the fruit of his life in us. And it all comes down to, at the very end here in verse 23, Jesus' profession of you. It's ultimately, and this is why, it's ultimately not your profession of him, but his profession of you that makes all the difference in entering into the kingdom of heaven. What does he say in verse 23? And then I will declare to them, these false professors, I never knew you. He actually doesn't say to them, you never knew me, although I suppose that would be true enough. But I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. At the end of the day, it is Jesus himself who determines whether or not you enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's the judge. See the judge, our nature wearing, as we just sang. He is the judge. The good news, of course, is that he is the judge who has come to bring us to his kingdom. I have come to fulfill this righteousness. So when he says here in our text here, I never knew you, this is the ultimate judgment. This is one who knows you entirely, even as a man and as God, who knows everything about you, but knows also that it's your relationship to him that makes all the difference about who you are and your life forever. And when he says, I never knew you, he's telling you the ultimate truth. And by the way, this passage, like so many others in Scripture, shows that Jesus' knowing here is not merely knowing about or knowing that. It means claiming and establishing a relationship with someone. Jesus is here declaring. He is publicly professing. It's the word for confess. It's to make a public declaration about something. This isn't just Jesus speaking something to you. This is his final public declaration to all the world about who you are. And it all boils down to your relationship with him. He says, I never knew you, of these false professors. At no point did I claim you as my own. I did not claim you as my own. Say, like Jeremiah before you were born. I did not claim you when you were prophesying and casting out demons in my name. I did not claim you when I died on the cross and rose from the dead. And now at the final judgment and your eternal destiny is settled, I do not claim you. Now the natural man rebels at that thought. But that means I am at his mercy. And that's exactly right. You are at his mercy. Jesus is not impressed with your prophecies and your exorcisms and your powerful works. We can put it this way. As long as you think you deserve something from God, then you don't understand righteousness at all. As long as you think you can stand before God and say, now look what I've done. I've done all these great things. Then you don't understand the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. I've done everything you said to do, right? And I even did it in your name. Aren't I good? No, that's not ultimately the issue. Now, it is important that you bear fruit, but that comes from being known by Jesus. Notice that Jesus calls these false professors workers of lawlessness, not iniquity in general, but lawlessness. This is the rebellion at the heart of all turning away from God and his goodness. We saw this in Revelation 14 in our scripture reading this morning. This is that lawlessness that's at the heart of all rebellion against God, turning away from everything good and true. And folks, if you turn away from total dependence upon Jesus Christ, then this is where you end up. Now, what does that tell us? To be a worker of lawlessness, it does not require that you have to be a profligate, a bum, you know, a womanizer, a drunkard and a drug addict, a washout, a murderer. Think of all the worthless things you can think of, right? To be a worker of lawlessness does not require you to be that. All it requires is that you do not come to God in Christ. Ultimately, that undermines everything about all of God's truth. That's lawlessness. Can you imagine the Pharisees being told that they were workers of lawlessness? You are workers of lawlessness. What? That would be just ludicrous to them. Like, we are the most scrupulous keepers of the law that have ever existed. What do you mean we're lawless people? You don't understand even what the law means. You're not keeping the law, and you think you are. You have no clue what God's righteousness is. If you saw it, you would be down on your faces, humbled before him. But you think you're good. You don't know what righteousness is. And if you've come through the whole Sermon on the Mount, and you think you are good, you haven't been hearing a word Jesus has been saying. You think somehow that apart from Christ, you can have... It's not going to happen. You are a worker of lawlessness at that point, apart from Christ. You see, to be lawless, it is only necessary to undo the law by failing to take it to fulfillment in Christ. I have come to fulfill the law. If you don't take it to its true fulfillment, you've undone it all. It all falls to pieces. The disorder is there. Any failure to see the fulfillment of the law in Christ and by Christ results in lawlessness, the undoing of the whole of God's good order. Everything was created in Christ, by Christ, and for Christ. And if you don't get that, you don't understand the order of the entire universe. You are a worker of lawlessness. Your whole life is disordered lawlessness. It fails in the end. A clean-cut, clean-living Mormon missionary is a worker of lawlessness. And an abortion provider is a worker of lawlessness. An American patriot with his big truck and guns, apart from Christ, is a worker of lawlessness. And so is a Marxist professor at a state university. Apart from Christ, you are a worker of lawlessness. And this kind of lawlessness ultimately shows itself in a rejection of Christ. This is what happened to the Pharisees in Matthew 21, verses 33 through 44, who thought they were righteous, who thought they kept the law, but could not see the very one the law pointed toward as the fulfillment of everything of God's righteousness. You know what, folks? Right now in our nation, in America, we are witnessing a massive exercise in self-righteousness. An epic struggle of self-righteousness. We've talked about this some before. But say groups like Black Lives Matter or others and their ideologies, their search for justice, and trying to achieve that justice by the power of man. And what does it end up in? Injustice. More and more injustice. But even opposing that injustice then with other fleshly justice, is that going to bring righteousness? We're going to make America great again because we're good, ultimately. Ultimately, at the final analysis, we Americans are good. And so I could stand before God and say, I was a great American. I was a patriot. I stood up for my nation. See, I should get into your kingdom too. I'm a good guy. That won't work either, will it? That's not God's righteousness. We have to respond to all this exercise as Christians. I say we, by me, I mean Christians. This self-righteousness with the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. Only Christ and only in Christ will any of us find righteousness and enjoy loving God and loving our neighbor. That's how the true fruit of the kingdom is produced. Only, in a sense, if Christ claims us, will we enter his kingdom of peace and righteousness. And so I need to ask, what about you today? What about you? Are you a mere professor? Are you one who thought of yourself as a basically good person? You're a good, freedom-loving, July 4th, you know, firework shooting American. You're a good person, and you're against all those bad people who are trying to undermine America, right? But do you have the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven? Perhaps even among those who come and gather here regularly at High Country Baptist Church, every week you come here and you confess and you say, Jesus is Lord. You've come here and you've said that. But if there is no life of the Spirit manifested in that confession, then in a sense, you're only adding to your condemnation. Now, there are those of you here as well I want to give a word of encouragement to, an assurance. How do you know if you're a mere professor or are truly a producer? How do you know if you're actually one of those who doesn't just look good, but actually has Christ's righteousness? And the short answer here this morning is simply, you must look to Christ. You must look to Christ. It's by looking to him that then, in that dependence upon him and in that trust in him, in that humility and submission to Him that then His fruits begin to come out in our lives. His work begins to become a reality in our lives. In a sense, when you stand before Jesus Christ, as we've said this before, God is in a sense rewarding His own work in you. He's accomplishing His good work, calling you to participate in it, and then so graciously rewarding you in that. Right? But it's because you look to Christ. As soon as you start looking elsewhere for some other foundation to say, am I really a producer or a professor? You'll run into trouble, but look to Christ. If He is willing to claim me, and think about this today, if Christ is willing to claim you, as poor and as wretched and as sinful as you might be, then folks, there will be fruit. If He claims you, there will be fruit. If He says, I know you, you are mine. I love you. I give myself to you. Folks, that's life. That's why He said in John chapter 15, abide in me. He's the vine. You're the branch. You have to draw your life from Him and nowhere else. There will be fruit, and you will enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, folks, these are terrifying words from Jesus. Depart from me. I never knew you. Those are terrifying words. Unless you trust Him. If you see what He's really come to do. If you put your whole hope for your eternal life and destiny in Jesus Christ and thus see His fruit produced in your life. I hope that's you today. And so as a congregation, let us confess our faith in Jesus Christ. And as we do this today, I hope you realize what you're saying. You're in a sense, could we picture it this way? Rehearsing the words of the Day of Judgment. You're going to stand before Jesus, and you're going to have to confess Jesus is Lord. Are you doing that truthfully now, or are you a mere professor? If you're doing it truthfully now, the joy is you can stand before Him. You truly enjoy entering into His kingdom. So let's do it. Let's do it to confess before men and angels that Jesus is Lord altogether as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.